You'd like, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we'll be there in just a few minutes. While you're turning, just want to tell you how much I appreciate the opportunity to be with you guys. I hate the situation that led it to be. We think about Brother Blankenship and wish the best and pray for him and for his wife and her recovery. Hope he gets well quickly as well. I am thankful, though, that last night you guys had Billy Randolph with you. He's one of my closest friends and someone who has had such an influence on me. I know he was encouraging to you guys. He was preaching where we were attending right after I obeyed the gospel, so I owe him a lot. If we could just get Billy to be a little more zealous about what he does, he'd be okay. But other than that, he's not bad. What I want to talk about this evening, I want us to look at a practical lesson, something that is maybe a thing we don't talk about that much, but it is an issue, it always has been, and that is this idea of bitterness in our hearts and how easily it can come in and what it can turn into and how quickly it can grow. A hardened heart is an awful thing. And we think, when I think of hardened hearts, I think of the Pharaoh of Exodus. We can see him refusing to let the people of Israel go. You've got Moses coming to him and bringing God's word and requesting that. And Pharaoh just hardens his heart time and again. And then there are some moments where he kind of relents for a little bit, but then it gets hardened again. And Exodus 8:15, this is after the death of all those frogs. It says, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said." A heart like that doesn't happen overnight. Now, that's not just a knee-jerk reaction. It takes time, and it grows, and over time builds in that bitterness that starts to grow there. Bitterness is a feeling of resentment that can lead to hatred. It might start with jealousy or covetousness. I've got you there in Hebrews 12, but I want to go back to the book of Acts, and you're welcome to join me there, or you can stay in Hebrews 12. We'll be right back. But I'm thinking about Acts chapter 8 and something that's said of Simon the sorcerer. You remember, as Philip is there in Samaria and he's preaching the gospel, the Samaritans, they obey the gospel. And then John and Peter come down and lay hands on those new converts, and they receive gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Simon sees that and is just astounded by it. Remember, he used to be the man in Samaria. He was the one that everybody looked to. And now he sees this true power and he wants it so much that he's willing to offer money for it. Of course, Peter rebukes him heavily about that. And he says, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." That's Acts chapter 8, verse 23. That covetousness that he had, it had already started and it had become grounds for that bitterness to form. Now go with me to Hebrews 12, where we talked about. Bitterness is like a root, and it's described that way in a couple different places. The first one we'll look at is there in Hebrews 12. Let's go to verse 14. It says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." A similar statement is made in Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 18. It says, "And that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood." Now, in the context of both of those, apostasy is what's in view, that one would depart from the Lord and that he would lead the Lord's people away. But it's interesting to me that in both of them, bitterness is described as a root. So what does a root do? Well, it spreads and it expands and it goes deeper and deeper, and then it supports the tree that comes to grow out of it there. What grows out of a root of bitterness? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. These are the companions of bitterness there in verse 31 of Ephesians 4. Remember, it's like a root. It grows, it deepens, it spreads. What grows out of a root of bitterness? Ephesians 4, verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Those are the companions of bitterness. Those are the things that grow out of that. It's a whole lot easier to pull out one of those little pine seedlings than it is a tree. When we lived in Georgia, we were getting ready to sell our house and move to Alabama. We had some pine trees in the front yard, and there were about a billion of those little seed, those little sprigs, we called them. You know what we're talking about. They're about that big. But they were easy to get rid of, because all you had to do was walk. You could take two fingers and just grab them and flick your wrist, and they fly out because they have no root system at all. Like little threads are all that they have for roots. So you could just pick them out and go and throw them. Then at the end of our driveway, we had the biggest pine tree I've ever seen in my life. It just massive. I'd like to see you pull that out with two fingers and just flick it. Well, what's the difference? Well, that little sprig, it had no roots. You got to it and removed it before it had time to grow deep and grow stronger. But that other monster, you want to get rid of it. It's going to take some heavy equipment. It's going to take a lot of work. And it's going to do a lot of damage to the ground around it. It is just massive. Well, bitterness is the same way. If we catch our bitterness early in our hearts, before that root starts to grow and sink in, well, we can remove it without much damage. We can get it out of the way, but you let it stay there and grow and simmer, it's a monster. And it's going to be awfully hard to get rid of, and it's going to do a lot of damage in the process. Well, let's look at some examples of bitterness. Go with me to Genesis 4. Let's talk about Cain. It's certainly a story we're familiar with. Cain and Abel and the sacrifices that they make to the Lord. Both of them bring sacrifices. God accepts Abel's and he rejects Cain's. And the Hebrew writer tells us that Abel's sacrifice was offered by faith. That's Hebrews 11 verse 4. Well, obviously Cain's was not. And we're told in verse 5 of Genesis 4, Cain gets very, very angry with God over this. It says, "But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Well, the Lord addresses the problem. Verse 6, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" So he gives him the warning here. He knows that bitterness is building up, and he says, "Well, why are you mad? If you do what's right, you'll be okay. Everything will be fine. You need to repent of this. Don't. Sin is lying at the door. It wants you. Don't do this, Cain." But that bitterness is apparently already there. And it keeps growing. And eventually, we know what happens. He goes and he slays his brother out in the field. Unchecked bitterness takes us places we never would have dreamed that we would go. Go with me to 2 Samuel 13. And let's look at the example of Absalom. Absalom is one of those cases where, growing up, I did not have very much Bible knowledge at all. Basically, the extent of what I knew was a plaque of the Ten Commandments on the kitchen wall. I mean, that's really all we talked about. So when I started studying with Billy and others, and I start learning all of these Bible characters like Absalom, it's just, you know, this amazing feast that you get to have. But it blew my mind that Absalom would try to kill his father, because his father's David. I mean, this is the great David, the king that is a man after God's own heart. He is this mighty warrior. We see what he's done with Goliath, and we just think of David. To this day, the Jews just honor him as one of the greatest ever. Why in the world would Absalom want to kill David? But when you go here in 2 Samuel 13, and you kind of work your way through this event, it actually makes more sense when we think about bitterness being planted and then growing over time. Let's talk about it. You remember here in chapter 13, how did Absalom get to this point? Well, it was a process. Amnon is the crown prince. He is the oldest son of David. And of course, in this chapter, he forces himself on his half-sister Tamar, who happens to be Absalom's full sister. And it's true, this whole story, so many wrongs take place. You have Jonadab, Amnon's friend, who helps him plot this whole thing. You've got Amnon himself, who committed this sin, but then he's totally unrepentant about it. He's just hateful and cruel toward Tamar after this. Well, then you've got David. He finds out about what happens. Now go to verse 21. "But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry." Well, yeah, I should say so. Yeah, that makes sense. Okay. Well, then what? What happened next with David? Nothing. Nothing happened with David. He found out about it. He was angry, very angry. But what did he do about it? Not a thing. And it seems that it just begins that seed of bitterness in Absalom right there. His father was his father, number one. He should have taken care of this. His father also happened to be the king of Israel. He should have taken care of this, because what has Amnon done? He's violated the law of Moses. He's violated his sister. But David does nothing. And so if you can imagine Absalom just kind of waiting, all right, surely dad's going to take care of this. And you almost see him telling Tamar, here, come with me. Almost like, surely this will get taken. But it doesn't get taken care of. It just goes on like nothing really happened. That seed's been planted. Well, instead of taking this issue and addressing it with David, his father, Absalom just waits. He holds it in and waits. You got it planted. What's that going to grow into? Well, 2 years pass. Now look at verses 28. Let's go to 27. But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. Of course, verse 29, so the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. All the king's sons arose. They got on their mules. They flee. And, you know, the story gets back to David. So he has been waiting for 2 years. Here is his opportunity to kill his brother, to get vengeance for his sister for what Amnon did, and he does. But you know, the vengeance against Amnon doesn't satisfy Absalom. Now he ends up fleeing. He goes to Geshur with his grandfather, and he's going to be there for 3 years. He flees from his father. Now after Joab's urging and plotting, David calls him back to Jerusalem. But notice what he says. Drop down to chapter 14, look at verse 24. David basically tells Joab, okay, fine, you can go get him and bring him back. But then notice this, verse 24. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. 2 years. Now, if my math is right, 7 years have passed since this whole business with Amnon started. What started as a seed of bitterness is now a full-blown forest. We might look at it first and say, how could Absalom want to kill his father? How could he get to that? You give 7 years for bitterness to just grow and grow and multiply. Yeah, yeah. That's how he got to that point. And he has held this in. He's blamed his father. It's not as surprising when we see that. So how do we deal with it? Obviously, we don't want this. Bitterness begins a lot of times with this feeling of being wronged in some way, and it starts to grow. We've looked at these examples that can eat us alive. It leads us to places we don't want to be. How do we keep from it getting us there? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. The first thing for us is to follow Jesus' pattern for dealing with problems. We'll start in Matthew 5. Do you notice how Absalom and David's relationship suffered because nothing was ever done to address the original problem? They never addressed that original problem. God wants reconciliation. He wants those things to be taken care of. Notice, let's start in verse 23. Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. What is the Son of God telling us? Don't come before God thinking that you're going to offer something to Him when you know you've got something between you and your brother. You know that you could fix it. It could be reconciled. You could do something. Don't come here and pretend like you're going to worship when you leave that outstanding. You go fix that. Clear that up. Then come and worship the Lord. But what do we usually do? He should apologize to me. No, I'm not going to go apologize to him. This is his fault. And so we just sit there. We don't do what our Lord has said. What happens when we don't follow Jesus' commands? Bad things. It starts to immediately go awry. What if he doesn't know he offended me? I'm just furious. I'm steaming over there. And he doesn't even know that I'm upset. What if I took the whole thing the wrong way and it's a complete misunderstanding? See, all of this could be settled if we just talk to each other. But we have to get together to do that. Well, I'm just not going to say anything, which means I'm going to sit here for the next 25 years and just steam over it. We do that sometimes. Jesus started the reconciliation process. He had done nothing wrong. He had done everything right. And yet he's the one that went to the offending party, mankind, and started to fix it. He started that process of reconciliation. Go to Matthew 18. I should have brought this up as well. Verse 15, this is, we've been talking about it, but we'll go ahead and read it. I know you're familiar with Matthew 18, verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother." And just think of the beauty of that. You and I have a problem between us. I have offended you. You come to me and talk to me about it, and we settle it. Who knows about it? Nobody. Just you and me. Nobody else has to know. Nobody else has to get involved. It doesn't have to become this problem in the local church. It doesn't have to be trouble among our friends. Nobody has to know at all if we do it Jesus' way. But a lot of times what we do is, oh, I'm going to go tell my friends and get them on my side, and you go tell your friends. And now we've got Alabama versus Auburn, and it's just a mess that never had to be. If we had followed the Lord's commands, it's taken care of. Well, another thing that we can do is stop replaying the tapes. And I'm going to have to stop using that phrase, because the last time I taught this lesson, I was looking at some of the young people sitting there and they were like, "Tapes? What tapes? What is he talking about? Is he wrapping Christmas presents? What tape? What is this tape?" And so I had to stop and say, all right, back when I was young, we had cassette tapes, we had VHS tapes. You could watch something or listen to the music, and then when you wanted to hear it or see it again, you rewound it, and then you watched it again. You'd rewind it, and you watched it again. Have you ever had somebody hurt your feelings, and that's what you did for the next 3 or 4 days? You just replay that conversation. You go through it, and you get mad, and then you replay it, and go through it again. You rewind it and go through it. And then by the time you're done, about the third or fourth time, you start hearing things in the conversation you didn't even hear before. And you think, no, I didn't even catch that. Oh, she said that too. And now we're adding all of these other things to it. We're replaying those tapes. It gives Satan so much time to work, and he'll use it. So instead of healing the wound just festers. Never nurse a grudge. When we have an injury, we nurse it. Right, we give it a lot of attention. You build it up and you make it stronger. Don't do that with a grudge. Don't give it a lot of attention. Don't build it up and make it stronger. The last thing it needs is to be stronger. It takes self-control and honesty. We have to keep ourselves from going down that rabbit hole. Snatch out. Remember that little sprig? Snatch it out while it's still little, before it grows, before it puts those roots down and that bitterness amplifies. One way we can tell if this is something we've struggled with, by the way, go ahead and turn to back to Ephesians 4. One way we can tell that this has been affecting us is it may start showing up in our family. And especially if we have children, I may start looking at those closest to me and see my bitterness is starting to rub off on them. Our girls, I get this was a few years ago, they were probably 3 and 4 sitting in the back of the van, and we were in Noonan, Georgia, and somebody pulled out right in front of me. You know, apparently I am a bitter driver, or at least was, and when that car came before I could say anything, this little bitty girl's voice in the back says, "What? Is that guy out of his mind?" And I thought, oh, I know where they heard that. And I know they didn't come up with it themselves, and they didn't get it from their mama, which leaves really only one other option there. They had heard and picked up on that stuff. If I'm not careful with that bitterness I'm slinging around, I may plant it in somebody else's garden than just mine. It can easily rub off on our children. They hear those things. They see those actions. Look at Ephesians 4:32. Let me get there with you. I'm in Acts. Ephesians 4:32. Let's read this together. "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. If those traits really describe me, it's going to be a whole lot harder for bitterness to take hold. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. Don't be arrogant. Don't constantly have to have your way. Be forgiving, willing to do that. And remember, God in Christ forgave us. Be forgiving toward others. If that's our heart and our attitude, it's going to be harder for bitterness to take hold and grow. Pray for the one who has wronged you. Mark your places. We're going to come back to Ephesians 4, but I want you to go to Matthew 5 with me. I know we've been turning back and forth a lot. I appreciate it. I hear your page is turning, and I'm thankful for that. I like to use a lot of scriptures. Pray for the one who has wronged you. It is very hard to be bitter towards somebody you're praying for. This is Jesus' idea too. Look at verse 44, chapter 5. Let's start in verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Verse 44 especially, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. If you want to be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven, this is how you do it, he says. This advice saved me. It's been probably 10 or 11 years now. I was in a congregation that we didn't have elders at the time. We had someone who had started attending there. He came in. He started teaching false doctrine. He started promoting immoral behavior. And the men, to their credit, stood against him. Many of them did. But he was so condescending toward anyone who would try to rebuke him. He was just so nasty about it and arrogant. And guys, it got to the point where whenever I saw him come in the double doors in the back, my blood pressure shot up to the roof. I would just see him and just my hand would start to... I was just so angry because of that attitude. And I couldn't leave it. I took it with me. Everywhere I went, I would be working in the yard. I remember a tree had fallen one time. I had a chainsaw and I was going out and cutting logs. And the whole time I'm thinking about what he said. I'm just cut. Don't ever cut trees with a chainsaw when you're mad like that. It's not a good idea. Public service announcement for you. But I was furious. It was so bad. We went down to Oak Grove, where Sasha grew up, where I'd obeyed the gospel. My good friend Brad preaches there, and he said, "Hey, you gonna be here Sunday night? You want to preach for us?" I said, "Nope, I don't. I can't." A couple days later, I was in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. I start reading, and I get to verse 44. I'm still mad. "But I say to you, love your enemies." Uh-oh. "Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And I just sat there and thought, oh no. What have I become? What have I let happen to my heart? And so I asked for forgiveness. And I started praying for him. And I genuinely prayed for him. Not one of those prayers like, "Well, I hope he gets what he deserves," but honestly praying for his good. And it was like 1,000 pounds just left. Our Lord knows what he's talking about. We don't follow his pattern, we will get in so much trouble, and that bitterness will eat us alive. Go back to Ephesians 4 with me. Do you want to know if bitterness has taken hold in your heart? It's a monstrous thing when it does. If we want to know, look at verses 31 and 32. We've read them both already. Which one sounds more like me? When I hear someone's name, when I see them, when I hear somebody else talking about them and trying to say something good about them, I think, well, you don't know them like I do. Which one of these describes me? 31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice. Or kindness, tenderhearted, forgiving, as God in Christ forgave me. That's going to tell me a lot. my attitude, which one of those verses is describing me, is going to tell a lot about if that bitterness is taking hold. Well, we looked at some bad examples earlier. We looked at Cain, we looked at Absalom. Let's look at two good examples. Luke 23, and I'm just going to read from verse 34 there. You're welcome to turn if you'd like. Think about all the evil that our Lord endured. He did nothing but good, nothing but faithfulness and service unto His Father and unto mankind. And yet, how was He repaid for it? With brutality and with mocking and with hatred. He's taken, He's there on the cross, He's been nailed there. You've got Roman soldiers at His feet casting lots for His garments, and you remember His response. If anybody, if we were going to try to say, okay, it's okay to be bitter here, it's okay to be furious here, how does the Son of God respond? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Instead of bitterness, our Savior exhibits mercy and love even in the face of suffering. But we may look at that and say, yeah, but that's Jesus. He's the Son of God. Of course He got it right. He always gets it right. I can't do that. But we can, because we've got another example, somebody who was like us, who wasn't deity. Genesis 37, you'll remember Joseph. He was horribly mistreated by his brothers. They were so jealous of the attention that his father gave him and the special blessings he got. They wanted to kill him, but Reuben saved him. They threw him in a pit, and then he was eventually sold into slavery to Midianite traders. Then they come up with a scheme to convince their father that a wild animal slew him and just tore him to pieces. You think it would have been easy for Joseph to have nursed a grudge over those years? I mean, he hadn't done anything wrong. He told on them, but they deserved it. They were doing terrible stuff. And all those years, taken away, literally left for dead as far as his father knew, mistreated. And I don't know how long it went before I actually saw this. Go to Psalm 105, because it addresses this part of Joseph's life. We often think, you know, there in Genesis, the account. But just notice what's said in Psalm 105. I'll give you a second to get there. We'll look at verses 16 through 18 or so. And remember, we think, how easy would it have been for Joseph to have let bitterness build up, to have nursed a grudge? Just add this to it. Verse 16, moreover, he called for famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. 17, he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Get this. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in iron. I don't guess I expected Midianites to treat him well. But he was absolutely abused and treated in the worst possible way as a slave as we can imagine. He, of course, ends up in prison when Potiphar's wife accuses him of something he didn't do. He suffered for these things that he had done no wrong over. And he never grew bitter toward his brothers. He loved them. Even after all they had done, he loved them. He's a type of Christ. He's a foreshadowing of the greater one to come after him. He also understood that all of it was God's plan for their good. Even after Jacob died, you remember his brothers basically get together and say, we're in trouble now. Joseph wouldn't mess with us as long as daddy was alive, but now he's gone. We got to say something. And then Joseph finds out that they've been saying that, and it breaks his heart. In Genesis 50, verse 21, he says, now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He never let that bitterness take hold. What about you and me? How have I been handling it? When those things that frustrate and just aggravate us, when they come, do I let those seeds get planted? And do I just leave them there to grow? Or do I pluck them out? Avoiding bitterness doesn't happen by luck. It's not something that, well, you either have it or you don't. It is a conscious decision that we make to avoid letting that bitterness grow. Don't let it grow roots. Last time I'll mention it, but remember the sprig. Pull it out when it's a sprig. Don't let it grow those roots and become that massive tree that's going to wreak havoc and cause so many problems. Well, what about you? Has bitterness crept in into your heart and taken and caused problems and just been growing? Some ways you can tell, can you not even look at somebody without getting angry? Can you not even hear their voice or hear their name mentioned without getting upset about it? If that describes me, I've got some work to do. I've got some things that need to be removed from my garden for sure. Peter's advice to Simon, you remember that bitterness over his covetousness had started to well up. And Peter's advice to him in Acts 8:22 is, "Repent therefore of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." It is wickedness. I may try to excuse it and say, "Well, he mistreated me. He did this." If that bitterness grows and becomes hatred, it's wickedness. And it has to be removed. It's something I need to repent of. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. Brother Weeks is going to lead us here in just a second. Sin cannot stay. It has to be removed. And if it's in our lives, we need it removed. And we can do that tonight. If I've never obeyed the gospel, I need my sins washed away. I need to respond to that gospel call, knowing that Jesus is the Son of God and confessing that before others, repenting of my sins, turning away from them, and then being baptized in water for the remission of sins. I need to do that. You might need to do that this evening. It may be that there's sin in our lives that we are Christians, but we just kind of let it grow and haven't dealt with it. Let's take care of that this evening too. If you need the prayers of the saints, they'll be thrilled to do that and help you. We ask that you come as we stand and sing.